Well, we've been learning these Sunday mornings recently our Lord's standards for worship. Can you turn this light down? Thank you. Those on the side, when I look up at you, zap me. And then I see spots. And you all look like little spots. So thank you. One important way that we worship our Lord is with our prayers. And Jesus is helping us here to see how we should pray. So turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles, if you will. And that's the intent of this, the disciples' prayer. It's more commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It's instruction for us to know how to pray. Because we have problems with prayer. Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We have questions. How do I pray according to God's will? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And our Lord is helping us understand so our prayers will be right. So our prayers will be the type of prayers that honor Him, and they'll be the type of prayers that He will answer. So we've been seeing that this particular prayer, then, it's not just a prayer to be recited. You could do that, that's fine, but it's not a prayer that's supposed to be part of a ritual or a routine or a liturgy. It's a skeleton by which all other prayers gain their life. You just form your prayers around this. So these are just brief, concise statements that open up to us just these incredible horizons and vistas of our understanding and our comprehension. And that's what we've been learning as we've been taking these one phrase at a time. And remember that Jesus is addressing the substandard system of the Pharisees and scribes and those who follow their teaching. He's contrasting their man-made religious system with the true standards of God and His kingdom. And the key all along has been the heart. The key has been the attitude, the motivation for any religious activity. Their teaching was wrong. Their doctrine was wrong. That led to wrong practice. Started with the Beatitudes. Jesus explained, it all begins with the proper attitude of the heart, and then everything flows out from there. You recognize your spiritual poverty. There's nothing to commend you to a holy and righteous God. We have nothing in and of ourselves that commend us to God. In that condition, recognizing that there's nothing favorable about us to get God's attention. We're poor beggars, crouching, covered, with our hand out, hoping for some righteousness that someone else has to give us. It's there that Jesus meets our greatest need. It's there that Jesus comes. It's that point where Jesus offers Himself to a repentant sinner. The Jewish system that Jesus is addressing here was a system that thought they could earn their favor with God. They thought they could just do enough stuff, say enough prayers, give enough money, attend enough church services, do enough volunteer service to gain favor with God. And if we're not careful, we fall into the same pattern. So this message is for us. And Jesus here in Matthew is giving the standards. What Jesus says are the standards for entering the kingdom, and then the standards once we're part of the kingdom. And the issue all along has been the heart, and it's no different when it comes to prayer. So the idea is not that we say the exact words or phrases. It's what is our motivation in our prayer. Where is our focus when we pray? The motivation for the Jewish prayer system was to be seen by others, to be an actor on the stage seeking the applause of men. They wanted others to think of them as really spiritual because of their long prayers, because of how many prayers they memorized, because of all of the big words that they used in their prayers. But Jesus says, don't pray like that. Instead, pray like this. In this way you should pray. And since He's been addressing the heart, we can interpret what Jesus is saying here is, let this be your attitude when you pray. Pray with this attitude. So we don't have to feel guilty if we don't say the exact right words or we feel like we messed up in our prayers. If we didn't say some phrase or we didn't say something. We should examine ourselves, but we should examine our attitude and our focus in our prayer. Do I approach God in prayer focused solely on my needs, my wants, my desires? Or do I approach God recognizing who He is and recognizing that He has priority? That is why this pattern for prayer is focused on God as the priority. God has the priority place in prayer. And it began, if you remember, with recognizing God as our Father. And everything that is true of God as our Father is acknowledged in that opening statement. It's God who is our loving Father, and we go to Him with no fear, no anxiety, but we go with an eager boldness because we know He loves us. And because He's in heaven, He has all of the supernatural resources at His disposal to meet our every need. We don't look around this world and say, oh, God, I don't know how You're going to do it because these are all the resources that we see. No, He's got all of the resources in heaven. And because He cares and because He has all those resources, He's going to meet our every need. And then we've discussed hallowed be Your name. And we said that means is that God's name is all that He is. It's not a title. It's the total of everything that God is. Every attribute, every characteristic of God is expressed in His name. So it's not the letters. It's not just the letters that form His name. It encompasses all that He is. So to hallow His name then means to set apart, to exalt, to glorify who God is. We hallow His name, we said, four ways. We hallow His name when we believe that He is. When we believe that He is who He is. That means we have to believe rightly who He is. When we are completely committed to His presence. And then finally, all of those three have to be true. But the fourth has to be true when we obey Him. That's how we hallow His name. And He is to be hallowed. Not just in general in the universe. He is to be hallowed generally in the universe. But importantly, through us. So this prayer is a petition. Lord, hallowed be Your name in me and through me. That's what it's saying. God, may everything that's true of Your character be recognized in me. That's what this prayer is saying. That's what it means to be salt and light. What did Jesus say? Let Your light shine before men so they may see Your good works and glorify who? You? No. Your Father who is in heaven. When we hallow God's name in our lives, we give demonstration that it's He that truly lives in us and controls us. When we live a life contrary to the characteristics and attributes of God, that's the epitome of taking God's name in vain. We think that we take God's name in vain when we say Jesus Christ or God. We take God's name in vain when we live contrary to His character and His attributes. And we take His name in vain when we doubt Him. When we doubt Him, when we disobey Him, when we become angry with Him, that's the epitome of taking God's name in vain, because all of those things are contrary to who He is. Those things aren't true of Him when we doubt Him. So every time you think a thought about God that's not true, anytime you doubt, anytime you disbelieve, anytime you question why He did something, you're taking His name in vain, because that's not true of Him. And when it comes to our living, when it comes to our living as a Christian, you're either drawing people to the one true God or you're drawing them to something else. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. And that word sanctify is the same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew. Hallowed, set apart. Doesn't mean He's set apart different from your life. He's the one who is exalted in your life. He's the one who is true of your life. How do we know that? Because Peter goes on. He says, in your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Do people see a difference in your life and want to know why that difference is there? Does your life demonstrate the character of God in your life? Are His characteristics and attributes true in your life? Or is the only difference about you is that you go to church on Sunday. That's what Peter's saying. Sanctify Christ in your life. So to pray then, hallowed be your name, or in your name we pray, we recognize that his name is not merely the letters that make up the word. His name is characteristic of everything that he is. So now we come to our third phrase, your kingdom come. And the kingdom is the heart of the matter. The kingdom is that for which God has planned all of history, that he will rule, that he will reign, that he will be supreme. He comes first in our prayers. Before we go blasting into God's presence with all of our requests and all of our petitions, we need to stop long enough to consider his causes, his kingdom. We need to consider those things. We need to desire that he be glorified in his purposes. And then we reiterate that our requests are only requests insofar as they are in accord with his purposes. A true child of God concerns himself. I don't concern myself so much with my plans and my ideas and my concerns. That's not what a true child of God should do. A true child of God is concerned with the program and the plan of God, and it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Praying right is not letting God in on your plans. It's calling God to fulfill his, your kingdom come. Now, this takes quite a transformation in the life of a believer to come to the place where instead of saying, my kingdom come, I say, your kingdom come. Now, we may say your kingdom comes in words. Be honest. Our prayers are literally filled with my kingdom. My plan. My rule. My reign. My causes. Yet all of history, all of redemptive history, and all of history from Genesis all the way to the end, all of history is moving to the glorification of the Son. The King of Kings will come and reign on his throne. All of history is moving to the consummation of the return of Christ. His cause, his program, his plan should be our occupation, our preoccupation. But have you noticed how that goes against your human nature? Have you noticed how much your prayers are filled with yourself? How often we go rushing into God's presence with our needs. We want to inform him, and we want to unload our causes and our concerns. We go to God and we get frustrated. We get frustrated because it seems like our prayers aren't being answered. Sometimes we get angry with God because it feels like all of that energy, all of that time we've expended, and God doesn't even hear us. Because when we pray, our focus is on us. It's always that way with human nature. Human nature has a bent towards self. Got a little baby? You know that this is true. This is best illustrated in the life of a baby. A little baby knows nothing about a sense of community. A little baby knows nothing about somebody else needing some time to do something else. It's all me, me, me. I want, I want, I want. Try going to your little baby and saying, I'll get to you in just a little bit. I got something I got to do. I'll be back about half hour or so. Huh? It doesn't work that way. That's all a little baby knows. A little baby screams. They're unable to deal with any delay in having their satisfaction met, whatever that is. Baby understands one thing. Me, me, me. And even if you, after you get past that little stage and they're out of the crib, that's mine. That's mine. You can't have that. And then we spend the rest of our lives training our children not to be selfish and how to get along in community, don't we? We exert a lot of time and energy. Did you ever wonder why you didn't have to teach your children to be selfish? You didn't have to teach them that. They came prepackaged, pre-programmed with that problem already in them. And that's all of human nature. All of human nature. All of society has a bent towards selfishness. We all have that. As we grow, it's still there. All of society is selfish and self-centered and knows very little other than the pronouns I, mine, me. And so when God invades a life, and all of a sudden, the command of the Word of God is that when you pray, it isn't me, it isn't mine, it isn't I, it's your will be done, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, that goes against the grain of human nature. The sum total of all that God has ever designed to do in human history is to glorify His own name. Glorify His own cause, His own will, and His own Son. And when I sincerely believe and I genuinely confess Christ as Lord in my life, that's what salvation does. Salvation is no less than that. Jesus Christ becomes Lord of my life. He's not just Savior. Romans 10, Paul says, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And when you've done that, you've brought then into an affirmation that the direction of your life is the exaltation of the Lord of your life, who is Jesus Christ. And your causes are only valid insofar as they agree with and are in accord with and in harmony with the eternal purposes of God. So when I pray, your kingdom come, I'm really affirming my own relinquishing of the rule of my own life. I'm saying to God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within me, you take control and you do what you will do for your glory. And I'm not concerned about me. Now, when you do that, you bring yourself into an immediate confrontation with your own human nature. Because human nature screams for its own will and its own way and its own causes. If we could just be preoccupied with the things of God, if we could be lost in the kingdom, then we would truly value the things that should be valued. The issue with us should be the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. We are kingdom people. And so to pray, your kingdom come, should be the most basic part of our lives. We're to pray for God's causes. We can't call ourselves Christians. How can we call ourselves Christians? How can we say we've affirmed the lordship of Christ? How can we say we've crowned Him the King of Kings? We crown Him the Lord of Lords. And we have very little concern about the kingdom. We're very preoccupied with other things. I got to get back on track. Okay? The Lord is presenting to us a pattern for prayer. He says, look back in verse 5, your praying isn't right. Why? Because you're praying for your own glory. Don't pray like the hypocrites, he says, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. Don't pray that way. Don't pray seeking your own gain, your own ends, your own selfish pride. Your kingdom come. It's His causes that should be in your heart. And so we have this model of prayer. Now the whole prayer focuses on Him. And I've referenced this verse. And we'll reference it again and again where Jesus says in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's the glory of God that's the measure of prayer. Now, why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard for us to make God's kingdom our priority? Well, let me show you. There's a little progression here, and I want you to follow me on this. Look back in verse 9. It says, hallowed be your name. And we talked about that in great deal. We talked about what that is. That's a petition. We're saying, let your name be hallowed in me. But there's a problem. The minute we say that, as soon as we desire to live a holy life, as soon as we desire to live for Him, we face the fact that we run right into the kingdom of this world. The Bible says that's the kingdom of darkness, right? The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, it withstands every effort of the believer to live a hallowed life. So, following hallowed be your name, you must say your kingdom come. Because if Satan's kingdom is not withstood, if Satan's kingdom is not fought against, God's kingdom can't come. There will be no hallowing of his name. Unless Paul says, unless we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, we cannot hallow his name. So your kingdom come is the only way that his name will ever be hallowed. And until his reign is established, until his rule is affirmed, we have no capacity to hallow his name. So you notice, too, that the next petition is your will be done. His kingdom cannot ever come until his will is done. Because his kingdom and his will are one and the same. So there's a progression. His will can't be done until he's acknowledged as king. No one will submit to his will until they submit to his lordship. And until they submit to his will, he can't be Lord. Until he is Lord, you have no capacity to hallow his name, because he's the one who energizes that. So it wouldn't be enough to just say, hallowed be your name, unless we said, your kingdom come. And we can't say your kingdom come apart from saying your will be done. Because his kingdom is the right to rule, which gives him the privilege of expressing his will, to which we submit. And so it all flows together. Now let's look at this phrase, your kingdom come. Three words. The word kingdom. The word is translated kingdom, but it means to rule or to reign, R-E-I-G-N. Not rain like you're getting wet, you need an umbrella. It's to rule. When we think of a kingdom, immediately what do you think of? Think of castles and Henry VIII and horses and fair maidens and walls and laws and all of that, right? That's what we think of. We can't think of a kingdom in other terms because that's the world's perspective. That's why Pilate, when he said to Jesus, are you a king? Right? And the implication is, what kind of a king are you? I mean, whoever saw such a king like this? And Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. So when you see the word kingdom, I want you to think of it as reign or rule. Your rule come, your reign comes, because we can understand that. That means Christ rules. He doesn't have to have walls and castles and moats and knights and stallions and maidens and crowns and all that. It's the rule of Christ. It's the reign of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. That's what we're praying for. And then the verb to come, let your kingdom come, it means immediately. Let it come now. Let it come suddenly. Let it come actually. So these three words are introduced to us three questions, and that's what I want to try to answer this morning. And I'll say try, because I don't think I can do this in its fullness. So I'm going to give you some things to think about that I just think are exciting and fascinating. So three questions from the three words. Number one, whose is the kingdom? That's the word your. And we'll take each word and make a question. Whose is the kingdom? It's your kingdom. Who is your? Go back to verse 9. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom, right? It's not a human kingdom. It's God's kingdom. We're not involved in a human kingdom. That's not our priority. We are not of this world. We've been translated out of this world. Our citizenship is not here. We're sojourners and pilgrims. Our citizenship is there. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm always fascinated listening to people and reading about these people who worry about how they can preserve the church through political entities and preserve society. It can't be done. You know, it can't be done. There's no human institution made that can merge with the kingdom. And that's why when Christians get political, they find themselves with all kinds of strange partners. You can't advance the kingdom through the politics of any society. It just can't be done. One of the tragedies of America is that in the early years, when America was more Christian than it is now, when its leaders held to Christian values a lot more than it does now, the church relinquished to the government its priorities. Certain rights were given over to the government then. They let the government take care of widows, take care of orphans, welfare systems. And they let the government do it because at that time there was much more Christian than it is now. You want to know why those systems are so messed up? Read your Bible. That's the church's responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. You'll see that God intended it for the church. God intended the church to take care of those things among others. And we look around and we see what the government's doing and we don't like it and we don't know how to get it back. We don't like what the government's doing. And if somebody have thought of that long ago, that you can't run the kingdom through the government, maybe we wouldn't have gotten into this. This kingdom is unique. We're not talking about a man-made kingdom. Man-made kingdoms come and go. You know, historians tell us that there's at least 21 great civilizations, all of which are now extinct. All earthly kingdoms go the way of all flesh. The descending power of sin is that decay and destruction and distress are inevitable. And it'll happen in America. It's inevitable. It's unchangeable law of God that sin decays and distresses and destructs a society. But we're not talking about that kingdom. We're not talking about America. We can't equate the church with America. We can't equate the kingdom of God with America. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, and it's bigger than any nation. It's bigger than any country. It's different than a nation. And so God's causes are to be my causes. Now listen, I love this country because it's my home. And God's given us great freedom here. I'm grateful to Him for that. There's people here that I love. There's people here that I want to know come to Christ. But His kingdom is my cause. And my country, this country, will only exist and will only be tolerated in the heart of God and in my heart as long as it exists in accord with the cause of His kingdom. When it ceases to do that, it has no right to be perpetuated. His kingdom is the issue, not my kingdom. And we've got to learn this somewhere in our prayer life, right? Somewhere in our commitment to God, that this is not our kingdom. Our kingdom is His. That's what our Lord meant when He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And then, all of the things that you need, your food, your clothing, your housing, He'll take care of all of that. But we're to seek first His kingdom. And so, what are our prayers then? Lord, I'll pray that You do whatever advances Your kingdom, whatever brings Your rule, whatever brings Your reign. Whose kingdom is it? It's His kingdom. Second question. What is the kingdom? That's an important question. What is the kingdom? We're talking about the rule of Christ. Now, there's no way possibly to cover all of this. But I want to give you some things to touch on, to think about. When we say, Your kingdom come, what are we saying? Well, you need to know that the kingdom is a phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase used more than any by Jesus. Jesus used that phrase more than any other phrase. It's a very common phrase. Matter of fact, He talks about preaching the good news of the kingdom. When He came, it says that He said this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4. I must preach the good news of the kingdom. I was sent for this purpose. So whenever, in other words, whatever the kingdom is, it's the heart of His message. Why? Because it's the heart of the plan. It's the heart of history. It's the heart of everything. the reign and rule of Jesus Christ is the apex of human history. Nothing else matters except for this, and those things which do matter, matter when they're in accord with that. So Jesus spent all of his years, think about this, all of his years with his disciples, those brief years, 3 years, he spent teaching them the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And then even after he was crucified, he died, he rose again, he had 40 days left. It says in Acts chapter 1, he appeared to his disciples and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He had 40 days left, but it was the kingdom message again, and he just kept talking about the kingdom, about his rule and his reign. Now, Jesus spoke about the kingdom in three ways, past, present, and future. In Matthew chapter 8, he says that the kingdom is embodied in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was already around in the past. He spoke of the kingdom present. In Luke chapter 17, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here, he said. And he spoke of the future. He says here, pray your kingdom come. In Matthew chapter 6. How can a kingdom be already there in the past, here in the present, and yet need to come in the future? Keep this in mind. John chapter 18, Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. So whatever you think of the kingdom, remember that. It's not a kingdom like you think it is. It's not anything that you could think of. It won't be like what you're used to. That's why when Pilate said, are you a king? He's saying there's a whole lot of confusion. How can you claim to be a king? And remember when they nailed the sign up on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was a mocking, sarcastic sign. What kind of king is this? And Jesus says, you see and you don't understand because my kingdom is not of this world. So if you're looking for a king and you're looking for a kingdom and you look around you, you're not going to see it in Jesus Christ. It isn't that kind. So what kind is it? Well, there's two elements to the kingdom that you need to know. There's a universal and there's an earthly. One covers the whole universe and one is related to the earth. The universal kingdom, in a sense, and I don't think I need to convince you, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. God is the king of the whole universe, right? There's no question about that. Those of us here today, I think we agree that to this. I mean, he made it. He runs it. He'll bring it to its consummation. He's the universal king, and Scripture speaks of that over and over and over. So he's the universal king, and he mediates that rule through his Son. So Colossians 1 says, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. So we know that there's a universal kingdom, but look at verse 10. You see what it says there? It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's called a Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry is parallel thoughts. Our poetry is rhyming, right? That's what we know. Dr. Seuss, Cat in the Hat, Green Eggs and Ham. We like that. Hebrew poetry is parallel. That means there's two equal trains of thought. May contain different words, but they're parallel. So we could take the second part and we could add it to the first part and get the sense of it. Listen, we could say this. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We could even say, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's name hallowed in heaven? Yeah. Is God's will done in heaven? Yes. Is his reign and rule established in heaven? Yes, so we don't have to pray for that. That's already done. So what it's talking about here is that it be established where? On the earth. That's the essence here. That's the point. The universal kingdom of heaven is established. So the prayer is, let it come to earth. This one little tiny speck of sand in an infinite universe that rebels against the holy God, let it be brought into harmony with the rest That's what this prayer is. The universal kingdom is total. It's uninterrupted. It's eternal. We're simply able to acknowledge that it is. That's all we can do. But what we're praying here is, God, stop the rebellion. Put an end to sin. Bring your reign here. Turn it around. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're looking forward to. His name is hallowed in heaven, but it isn't always hallowed here, is it? His name, His will is done in heaven, but it's not always done here on earth. His kingdom is in heaven, but it isn't in all cases on earth, because there's sin and there's rebellion. So the purpose then of this prayer is to bring His kingdom to earth, that He'll put an end to sin. He'll put down rebellion. He'll put down evil. And He'll bring in God's hallowed name. He'll bring in God's kingdom and His will. That's pretty cool to think about. It's pretty wonderful. That's going to happen. And when it does happen, there will be no more distinction between the universal kingdom and the earthly kingdom. They'll blend into His eternal reign. So the kingdom is Christ's rule on earth. That's what we're praying for. We're not praying Your kingdom come universally. He reigns forever there. We're praying Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, the earth is our preoccupation. Bring the fullness of Your rule here. Doesn't this world need the rule of Jesus Christ? That's a good place for a hearty amen. There you go. Let me ask you another one. Is there coming a day when He will rule? Yeah. He will rule. He'll rule this world, and He'll rule it with a rod of iron. There's coming a day in the future when He will rule and when He will reign, and our prayers will ultimately and finally and fully be answered. So whose kingdom? It's His kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom in mind here is the rule, His rule on this earth. So there's a third question. Here's the heart of the matter. How does it come? It says in this verse, "Your kingdom come." The original would be translated, "Let it come and let it come now." That would be the way to translate it. So how do we let it come? How do we do this? How do we bring the kingdom? How do we get after this business of praying Your kingdom come? Well, we've hinted at it, but let me show you three ways. And this will sum it up, these three ways. Number one is conversion. His kingdom comes through conversion. I bring the reign of Christ to the earth, first of all, by conversion. When Christ reigns in a life, in that sense, He's brought to rule on this earth. In Luke 17, He says, don't look for the kingdom here and there. Right? People say, where's the kingdom? The Jews were looking for a political king to overrule Rome. Where's the politics of the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? He says, don't look here and there. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And He was saying that as He was standing right there. And they didn't even recognize Him. He's the kingdom. You can't separate Jesus Christ from His kingdom. Christ in my life, Christ in your life, ruling and reigning in your life through His power is mediating His kingdom in you as a believer. That's why the Bible says we are kings and priests. God literally mediates His kingdom through the believer. He reigns in the life of a believer. And so to say Your kingdom come is to pray that He take up His reigning residence in the hearts and lives of those who are yet in sin and rebellion to Him. It's a prayer for salvation. When you receive Jesus Christ and you acknowledge Him as Lord, He's King in your heart. That's His kingdom. That's His reign. That's His place of rule. He takes up residence. You know, the Christmas carol has it right. Joy to the world. The King has come. What do we think of when we hear that? Bethlehem, right? But what does the rest of the song say? The writer said, let earth receive her king. How? Let every heart prepare Him room. That's His reign. He's King in your heart. That's His kingdom. That's His place of rule. That's His place of residence. You're the only castle the King ever has. You're His only palace. And so it's a petition for conversion, that He can reign in the hearts of men. Secondly, in the conversion aspect, the kingdom of God begins with this invitation, and it includes repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, Mark chapter 1 says. This sums it up. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what was it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God comes when you repent. The kingdom comes when you believe. So it's an invitation that demands repentance. Thirdly, it demands an act of the will. You might remember in Mark chapter 12, the scribes are testing Jesus and they ask Him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers them, and then He asks the scribe a question in Mark 12. The scribe answers, and Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom. And what He's saying there is, He meant, you've got the head knowledge. You just haven't made the commitment. A lot of people have the head knowledge. So we talked about what hallowing His name means. A lot of people acknowledge God, but haven't made the commitment. And that's what Jesus told to this scribe. You just haven't made the commitment. If you want to enter the kingdom, you not only have to have the head knowledge, you have to make the commitment. No one, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow, that's a would-be follower, that's someone who starts out following Christ. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. That means you have to make the commitment. It's not enough to just know about it. It's not enough to just have the head knowledge. Make some effort towards it and then look back. You're not going to enter the kingdom. You have to make the full and final commitment. That's what Jesus says. The rule of Christ hasn't been established in your heart, then you're not going to enter the kingdom. So remember this, the kingdom is extended as an invitation. And it's an invitation that demands repentance from sin, and it demands an acceptance by a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's this. I mean, the kingdom is internal. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. It's an internal one. It's in the heart of and the life of a believer. So it's an invitation. It's offered by an invitation that demands repentance and a choice, turning from sin, turning toward God. So how do we respond? How should you respond? Well, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. So you should be seeking it, shouldn't you? Jesus said, seek the kingdom. It just seems natural that we should be seeking it. If there's a kingdom, we ought to seek it. If there's a reign and a rule of Christ, you ought to run for it. You ought to seek it with all your heart. It's a fascinating passage in Luke chapter 16. This is just remarkable. In Luke 16, beginning in verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now that's John the Baptist. So up until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. Since then, now what happened? What happened after we were introduced to John the Baptist? Jesus came. The kingdom was here in our midst. So since then, now listen, here's the fascinating part. The gospel of the kingdom is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, there's a lot of ways to translate that and interpret that passage, but I like this one. This translation takes the verb, which really means to enter violently. When people whose hearts are right see the kingdom, they're in a hurry to run into it. There's nothing that can keep them out. They rush into the kingdom. They literally seize it like violent things. When they see the value of the kingdom, they're rushing to grasp it. Is that your attitude? Is that how you pray? Your kingdom come? In the sense that men be converted, that they be rushing to grasp the reign and rule of Christ. Most people couldn't care less. Right? That's what it seems like. But we ought to value it. We ought to pray, your kingdom come, and value it. In Matthew 13, Jesus says the kingdom is like a treasure. He says it's like a pearl of great price. It's priceless, it's immeasurable, its value is beyond compare. And because it is worth so much, we should run to grasp it, to receive the kingdom. And we do this by faith. We don't do this by lip service. Jesus himself said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom. We do this by faith. We don't do it with money. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The assumption there is that a rich man is trying to buy his way in the kingdom. We do this by faith, not self-righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Faith. Faith is how we enter the kingdom. We receive the invitation. We repent of our sin. We affirm the lordship of Christ. And the internal miracle takes place in you. And you have to seek it with all your heart because it's of such great value. So the kingdom comes by conversion. The kingdom comes by commitment. We pray, Lord, may your program, your reign, your rule be in the world. And I'm praying that people's hearts will be open to your reign and open to your rule. But what about those of us that are already Christians? I mean, how does this apply to us? I mean, can I say to the Lord, Lord, may your rule come into my life if it's already there? It's this. If you're a Christian, he is Lord and he is ruling. But I think in the Christian life, there's a daily time to affirm that we bow the knee to that rule. Right? That's the commitment. Where I say every day, you are the Lord. And I come to those constant crossroads in my life where I have to make a decision. My way or his way. My rule or his rule. And inevitably, I'm pulled in two directions. And when I affirm, I commit myself to your causes and your kingdom, I'll go his way. And in the heart of a believer, we're to submit and commit ourselves constantly to the submission of his lordship. John MacArthur calls it this: it's responding to the royalty residing in us. Who's the king? Are you on the throne or is he? You're going to reside to the royalty that resides within you. This is what Paul said. I believe this is what Paul meant in Romans 14. In Romans 14, he's writing to Christians, and he says, listen, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not external things. The kingdom of God is not on the outside. Listen, he says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so if the kingdom is to come to my life, I can pray as a Christian, Lord, make me more righteous. Make me more like Christ. Fill me more with your blessed peace. Lord, may I know the fullness of joy in the Holy Spirit. And then as I give myself over to the virtues that the Spirit wants to produce in my life, I'm asking that that fullness of Christ reign in me, be made manifest in me. Now there's one more way that the kingdom comes, and this is the final point. The kingdom comes in conversion. The kingdom comes in commitment. And finally, we'll call it this: coming again, or consummation. One day the heavens will split wide open, and Jesus Christ will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and this world will be established as his kingdom. Revelation tells us it'll be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He'll set things right. He'll rule with a rod of iron, and the world will finally hear the answer to the prayer. May the universal kingdom become the earthly kingdom. For 1,000 years he'll reign. For 1,000 years there'll be righteousness and justice and truth and peace. The end of which that kingdom will phase into the universal kingdom. And there will never again be a distinction. That's coming. This world will see a real reigning of Jesus Christ when the curse is reversed. And it's like God meant it to be before the fall. It's coming. It's coming again. That's part of our prayer too, isn't it? Your kingdom come in me. But let it come. Let it come physically and finally. We're praying not only that his reign comes in the hearts and lives of people who don't know him. We're praying that his reign would come in the hearts of to the fullness that he's worthy of. But we're praying too that someday he'll come and he'll break the tyranny of sin. And he'll set this evil, ugly, cursed world right. It's going to happen. The Bible tells us it's going to happen. And that's a promise that we can hold on to. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much to consider here in just these few thoughts and ideas about your kingdom. I know there's no way to fully express all that there needs to be said about it and all the ways that we need to consider your kingdom. I pray for us as a church, those of us here that have professed you as Savior and may have said that you are Lord of our lives. I pray that the reality of that would become evident to us, what that means for you to be reigning and ruling in our lives. Give us strength by your Spirit in each of these moments as we face the crossroads of our lives where we make a decision towards our will, towards our wants, towards our desires, or towards yours. Help us to be kingdom-minded people. So that when we do make those decisions and we do seek to glorify your name, we do seek to honor who you are as Lord of our lives, we won't be confused. We won't be distracted by our wants and desires. Rule in our hearts, in our minds, and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.